you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2. Because of the nature of the vast material that is available in the second chapter, we're only going to be looking at the first part this morning, and tonight we'll look at the second half of the second chapter. I'm continually intrigued by the way God chose to reveal the Savior. You know, in our day, when a big news story breaks, there's always a big news conference, and the media is there. Men of the press are there taking notes, and the television cameras are there, and ABC and NBC and CBS are there. The big announcement is made, and the news breaks, and within minutes, it's gone around the world. It would seem to me that if you were going to reveal the Savior of the world, that maybe you'd take that kind of approach. Maybe you'd go to some great, big, booming metropolis where there'd be a lot of people. And that there'd be a lot of people, especially of power and position. And that you would perform an act through Him so great and so magnificent that all the people by acclamation would say, "This is truly the Son of God." That's not the way God chose to do it. In fact, that is a way Satan approaches things on occasion. If you'll recall the temptation in the wilderness, it was along these lines that Satan tempted Jesus with one of the temptations. For he said to Jesus, "Why don't you go to the pinnacle of the temple and have a great big crowd gathered there and jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels won't let you be harmed." And Jesus had to deal with that very temptation. But when God began to reveal the Savior of the world, He went to a tiny village in the hills of Galilee, to an unknown family, to an unknown house. There in that tiny little place, an unknown gathering, Jesus began to manifest Himself as the Son of God. I think it's interesting the way John the Apostle, begins to show the contrast in Jesus' ministry versus the ministry of John the Baptist. For John the Baptist was a social hermit. He lived out in the wilderness, and he did his work out in the wilderness. He did his preaching out in the wilderness. But for the most part, he was removed socially from people. But as Jesus begins his ministry, in contrast to John the Baptist, Jesus is a social person. He is in these gatherings with people because Jesus came to save people. I think, secondly, that probably Mary is related to one of these families that's involved in this wedding. I say that because of the role that Mary played when the wine gave out. It would have been highly uncharacteristic and very rare in this culture for anyone to take a lead in solving the problem unless they were intricately involved with helping with the feast. And so I think that Mary was probably related somehow to this family, and when the wine gave out and she was aware of it, she is the one who prompted the solving of the problem. I also think it's beautiful that Jesus chose to perform His first sign at a wedding. After all, it was Jesus, was it not, that performed the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. John has told us already in the first chapter of his gospel that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was that part of the Godhead that called everything into existence and created man from the dust of the earth and blew the breath of life into him, and then from His side created Eve and brought her to Adam and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Jesus was the one who performed that first wedding in the Garden of Eden, and now He performs His first sign at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. You know, I think the Bible is trying to tell us something. Marriage and the family are extremely important to Jesus Christ. That when His presence is added to a marriage, that marriage can enjoy a joy and a peace, a relationship that outside of Him no other marriage can ever exhibit or experience. The Bible tells us on the third day. Third day from what? We need to take note of where we are in John's narrative. He began in verse 19 of chapter 1 with the first day, the first account of what Jesus was doing. And he says about verse 28 that these things were all done at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Then in verse 29, the second day is given. The next day, it says. Then verse 35, the third day, it says the next day. And then verse 43, again, it says the next day. So we have four consecutive days given in the narrative by the Apostle John. And then as chapter 2 opens, it says on the third day from the previous one recorded. That is, it's going to be the seventh day in Jesus' ministry. It's probably on a Wednesday, because virgins were married normally on Wednesday, and widows were married typically on Friday. And so it's probably on a Wednesday, and Jesus and his disciples are there for this wedding feast. Now, the wedding feast was a great time of joy and celebration in Palestine. It lasted for weeks. And I mean, it was accompanied by processions from one house to another and back to another house, and they had a lot of wine and a lot of food and a lot of dancing and a lot of music and a lot of celebration. And the people of Palestine were poverty-stricken and broken. And these times of celebration at wedding feasts were times of extreme significance to them, because even in a poverty-stricken state, they could enjoy the festiveness of a wedding feast. The Bible says in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." The presence of wine at a wedding feast was imperative in the Jewish culture. The rabbis taught without wine there is no joy. And it was more than an embarrassing situation if one should run out of wine. There are actual historical cases on record where in the day of Jesus, people were sued because they failed to provide the proper wine at a wedding feast. And so Mary is trying to avoid not only an embarrassing situation, but something even greater than that as she learns the wine is given out and she comes to Jesus. Well, I think that's a tremendous compliment to Mary's compassion and her sensitivity. I mean, Mary is showing the sensitivity and the compassion that her son Jesus was going to show to an even greater degree. But he'd seen that first modeled in his mother. Mary comes and she says the wine is gone. The hour is come that the wine is gone. And she came with a great deal of anticipation, hoping that Jesus would do something about the circumstance. On the surface, it looks like Jesus' response is a little bit impudent and cold. He says, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Literally, the Greek says, "Woman, what to me and to thee?" Or in our modern vernacular, "What's this got to do with me and you that the wine is given out?" And that term, "woman," causes us a little bit of trouble. Some of you might call your wife, not lady, but it's preceded by another term, old lady. I call my wife, Marcia, lady. And sometimes whenever some of you wives would hear that term lady, you'd think, well, he's mad at me. But I call her lady. When I call her on the phone and she answers it, I say, "Hi, lady." And whenever I see her and she walks in the office area, I always say to her, "Hi, lady." I call her lady all the time. It's not a term of coldness at all. It's a term of affection. And when Jesus turns to his mother and he uses this term, it's not a term of impudence or coldness at all. It's a term of warmth and affection. It's the same term he used when he was on the cross. And he looked down to see Mary standing next to John. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus says, "My hour, my time has not yet come." One of the significant themes in John's gospel that weaves its way all the way through the gospel is the significance of the hour, the time of Jesus. It refers to the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Christ. He says here in chapter 2, "My time, my hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, he tells his brothers, "My time has not yet come." Again in chapter 7, it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Again in chapter 8, as he taught in the temple, it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, as the end grows very near, he says the time, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In chapter 13, before he washes the apostles' feet, Jesus said, the Bible says, knew that his hour to depart from this world and go to the Father had come. In chapter 17, as he words the Lord's Prayer, literally, his prayer for his followers, his disciples, he says, my Father, the hour has come. It's a significant theme that goes all the way through John's Gospel. What did he mean? My time is not yet come. Why would he say that to Mary? Did it mean that he would not turn the water into wine? No, it didn't mean that, because he did it. I came across this in the last couple of weeks, and I think it's got some validity. I'm not sure this is the case, but I think he's got a good point, the guy that showed me this. And so I want to share it with you. Back in a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 12, the psalmist had said that I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make their songs about me. I mean, in the taverns and in the bars of Nazareth, the songs that were sung and the talk that was being given was about Jesus, this illegitimate son of Mary. For 30 years, Mary had been living with those stories and with all of that gossip that had been going around, and she knew that that wasn't the truth. She did not have an illegitimate son. She had the Son of God. And Mary is looking for a time where she can be vindicated, and people will know this is not just a normal, ordinary boy. This is the Son of God, and I want to be vindicated. And Mary comes to him in hope, saying, I want you to vindicate me. And Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. I know what you want, but I can't give it to you now. For people won't put their faith in me and trust in me to the full until I have risen from the grave. I know you want vindication. I know what you want, but I cannot give it to you now. My time has not yet come. You know, the timing of God is so, so hard to deal with. One of the biggest struggles that I have in my life is living and abiding by the timing of God. One of the strongest struggles you'll ever have in your Christian life is trying to live in the timing of God. Because God just doesn't do things in the same timing that we're used to and want and desire. And one of the hardest struggles we have is waiting for the timing of God to be just right. But we have to trust Him and believe in Him that He knows what's best. And He'll bring these things to pass when the time is right. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There was something in the answer that Jesus gave her to indicate to her he's going to do something about this situation. And she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. Now, if you want a capsule sentence of what lordship is about, right there it is. If you're contemplating giving your life to Jesus Christ and you want to know what lordship is all about, you just read Mary's command, because that's the capsule form. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's lordship. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servant, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, a miracle takes place. In order to have wine, you've got to have 2 ingredients, grapes and thyme. And Jesus has neither. He simply has 6 great big water jars full of water. He has neither grapes nor thyme. It's a chemical impossibility. But somewhere between verses 7 and verse 8, by the power of God living in Jesus, it's transformed to wine. He told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. Ah, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. John says this was his first miraculous sign that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That is, they had already begun to believe, but after they had witnessed this event, their faith is deepened and their commitment is strengthened in Jesus Christ. A couple of points of application I want us to see. First, I want us to hone in on that statement that the master of the banquet says. He says, you know, the way our world operates, we normally put our best foot forward first. And then things deteriorate just a little. I mean, normally people bring out the best wine, and after their palates have been dulled by drinking some of this wine, then they bring out the inferior stuff. But he said, you know, you've taken a different approach. And it's refreshing, and I appreciate it, and I want to commend you for it. You've saved the best wine until now. Isn't it really the way we operate in our world? We always put our best foot forward. Guys, do you remember when that girl finally caught your eye? And miracle of miracles, she said yes when you asked her out. Remember how you got ready for that first date? I mean, you put on slacks, you know, and a pressed shirt. And you didn't even wear your Nikes, you know. You put on dress shoes. And maybe cleaned up your car a little bit. And you took her out to a nice place to eat. And then you took her to the show. And then you took her to McDonald's. I mean, you were really showing out, you know. Best foot forward. And you showed her a great time, and your conversation was the best, and everything was just right, and you waited on her, and you opened the door for her, and you helped her sit down, and you were so considerate. Put that best foot forward. It wasn't until later, girls, that you saw those old ragged blue jeans and those dirty Nikes, and his idea of a date now is sitting in the lobby watching television in the dorm. No, see, we always put our best foot forward. And then comes the deterioration. That's the way the world goes at it. I want you to note something from this passage. That's not the way God does it. That's not the way God does it. That's the way the world approaches things. Let me put my best foot forward, and then I'll let you really see the way it is. But God says, let me show you something. I'm going to start out good, but from there it's just going to get better. You know, Satan never, ever shows you the end result. He always shows you the good stuff up first. He shows you the good stuff up front. I mean, Satan is a master at showing you, oh, how attractive it's going to be. He tries to get you to see how exciting premarital sex will be. And I mean, he can really make the blood boil at how exciting it is, but he never shows you that scene where you sit down in the presence of your mother and your daddy, and their hearts are breaking and their tears are flowing because there's a pregnancy out of marriage. He never shows you that. Never shows you that. Boy, he shows you the commercial on television. It's Miller time. Oh, everybody's having a big time, and everybody's laughing, and everybody's joyful, having a big time. It's Miller time. I mean, it's time to get off work. Let's go have a Miller. And boy, he makes it look so attractive. But what he doesn't show you is the cars that have been twisted and mangled, and the bodies laying on the street, bleeding all over the highway, where an officer walks up and pulls a sheet over a corpse because a drunk was driving the car. Listen, he'll never show you that. Never show you that. He'll never show you the families that have been broken and torn asunder by alcoholism. He just shows you the good stuff up front. He'll take some of you gentlemen, and he'll show you that sweet little thing that works in the office. And I mean, you never see her with her hair in curlers and wearing a robe. She's always decked out. And I mean, she always smells good, and she just bends over backward to make you happy. She brings you coffee. She waits on you. She does everything in the world. And Satan begins to say, hey, I tell you what, she looks awfully good. In fact, she looks a lot better than that woman back home. And he'll begin to make you believe you've got a lot more attractive situation here than that woman who's loved you and borne your children and washed your dirty laundry and had to talk to you about the dental bills and how we're going to make the house payment this month. And before long, he's got you convinced that what you really need to have joy is to have that girl at the office. And that's what he shows you on the front end. But what he doesn't show you is when you have blown your family to smithereens, he doesn't show you the look on your children's face when they look up and say, "Mommy, why doesn't Daddy live here anymore?" He'll never show you that. Boy, he is a master at showing you the good stuff up front. But listen to me. God is not that way at all. He begins by saying, "I'm going to pour the water of my word into your heart, and I'm going to fill it up, and I'm going to make some changes in your life, and it's going to hurt, and you're going to agonize, and it's going to be painful to change. But I'll tell you something, if you'll just let me fill your life, life is going to get better and better and better and better. And when death comes, you're going to say, 'Oh, God, you saved the best to last.'" That's the way God does it. He never shows you the good stuff up front, but the relationship with Him just gets sweeter and sweeter as time goes forward. I think of Enoch. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Genesis, that Enoch walked with God. I mean, every day that relationship just got a little bit sweeter. And I just imagine, picture Enoch taking long walks with God. And finally one day God says to him, "Enoch, we're closer to my home than yours. You just come home with me." Things just get better and better with God. Until finally, He saved the best for last. Another point I want you to see is these six jars full of wine, containing between 120 and 180 gallons of the best tasting wine anybody ever tasted. I mean, this is a small wedding party in Cana of Galilee. Who in the world can drink 180 gallons of wine? And I think the Apostle John, through inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to say to us that when God does something, He does it in an overabundant supply. That God's supply never runs out. There's a beautiful saying in Ephesians. It says, "According to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." God has given according to His riches, not out of His riches. And there's a difference. If I should be a millionaire and playing golf and have a caddy, and maybe the caddy fee is $20, and I give him $20 at the end of the round and tip him $10, I have given out of my riches. But if at the end of the round I give him a check for $10,000, now I've given to him according to my riches. When God gave to us, He gave according to His riches. And as Jesus turned the water into wine, there was an overabundant supply. It would never run out at this wedding. That's the way God does things for you, folks. I mean, He says, "You just test me and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing you're unable to receive." Because that's the way God does things. One more point and I'm through. 2 minutes and we're through. Boy, you're doing good. You're doing good. Listening. One more point. I want you to see those empty six water jars. Do you remember as we began our study of the Gospel of John, we defined the word sign? Do you recall that we defined the word sign as meaning this? It is a miraculous event that points to something of greater significance than the event itself. The significance of what happens here in John chapter 2 is not that He turned water into wine. That's not the significance of the event. The significance of the event was to say to people, the new is coming. The Jewish religion was just like those six empty water jars. It was empty and it was void. And there was nothing there. Just a skeleton, but totally empty. It gave the appearance of religion, but it wasn't. And Jesus, in turning these empty jars into full jars of wine, begins to say that with me, the new is coming. The new is coming. I'm going to take your empty lives and I'm going to fill up man with my presence and with my joy, and I'm going to bring a new revolution to the approach of religion. Now, folks, if you'll just blot everybody out for just a minute, just you and God, listen. Some of you know that your lives are empty this morning. Oh, they may give the appearance of life, but you know down deep in your heart it's not life, it's just an existence. You just exist from one day to another. No real life, no real joy, no wine in your soul. Jesus says, listen, if you will just come to me, I'll take all of that emptiness in your life, that dry, parched existence that you're living in, and I'll fill it with my presence and with the wine of joy. And I'll give you a life like you've never experienced before. And the best is even yet to come. Would you hear that message from John's Gospel? Would you respond to an invitation like that where he says, come to me and I'll fill you up? Would you come to him now while we stand and sing?
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night,
Gospel, John chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There was nothing particularly unusual about this given day. And perhaps that's the tragedy of it all. You could walk into the temple area and the smell, the aroma, the odor would fill your nostrils with the smell of animals and of crowded humanity. In the temple area, it was like walking into a rodeo. There were pens and animals all pinned up all around. And over here, there'd be an inspection station where those being brought for sacrifice could be inspected. And over there, there'd be long tables where the money changers sat and exchanged the coinage of the day. One would walk into the temple area on this particular day, and everything seemed business as usual. As one walked into the temple area, it seemed absolutely unheard of that this could be a place of worship. And yet this was the temple. This was the center, the focal point of religious life for Israel. And yet walking into the temple area was like walking into a marketplace. And the sounds would fill the area, the bleating of sheep, the groaning of oxen and the cooing of doves and men shouting and the clinking of coins as they were being exchanged. One could hardly anticipate this being a place of worship. But it was the temple. And few people even noticed that the young man from Nazareth had walked in and he didn't say a word. He just quietly took in all of the scenery. And as he looked upon the scene, he looked upon it with astonishment. And that astonishment grew into a holy anger. And nobody noticed that he'd picked up some cords. And his eyes never left the scenery around him. And quietly, without even looking, he braided a whip out of the cords. And then as the people carried on their business in the marketplace, kind of an atmosphere in the temple area, all of a sudden, without warning, he exploded. And he strode to the money tables where the money changers sat. And he grabbed the first table and gave it a heave, and it went flying across the area. And coins went all over the place, and money changers went sprawling on the ground. And another step, and another heave, and another table went flying. And another step, and another table, and another table, and another table. And people are scattering, and they're moving in every direction, trying to get out of his way. And as they stand back in awe of this man, he continues his march through the temple. And when he's finished with the money changers' tables, he goes directly to the pens where all the animals are kept. And he throws the gates aside, and the scourge comes down. And sheep began to scatter, and oxen began to run. And he yells at the people who are maintaining the dove cages, "Get those dove out of here!" And all of a sudden, the temple area is in chaos. Sheep are running in every direction, and oxen are trying to get out of the way of this man from Nazareth, and people are running in every direction. It only lasted for a few minutes. But when the dust settled and the silence fell on that awesome audience, the man from Nazareth spoke again and said, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Oh, I believe the crowd loved what they saw that day. I believe that the rest of the day and probably the rest of the week and maybe even the rest of the month, the talk going on between individuals was about what this young man from Nazareth had done. Did you hear what the carpenter from Nazareth did today in the temple? Boy, he really cleaned house. But the man from Nazareth was so awestruck by what he saw that his holy righteousness moved him to action. The religious authorities came to ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" He said, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." They said, "Oh, 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And he was saying to them, "Do you need a sign that shows you by what authority I take this action? I'll tell you what the sign will be. I'm going to raise raised from the dead. And when I come out of that tomb triumphant over the grave, that is going to be the stamp of Almighty God Himself that I'm who I say I am." The Bible tells us in verse 13, it was the time for the Passover feast. You remember that the final plague that God had sent on Egypt through Moses' hand was the death of the firstborn son. God had been warning Pharaoh again and again, "Let my people go, let my people go." And he'd given them plague after plague, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. "No, I won't let them go." And so finally God instructed his people. He said, "You kill a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost, because the death angel is coming and the firstborn son in every household is going to die." And Israel, in obedience, took the blood of lambs and put it over the doorpost. And at midnight, the Bible says, the death angel came. And it killed the firstborn son of every Egyptian, from the highest in Pharaoh's household all the way down to the lowest slave in the dungeons. But the death angel passed over those houses where the blood was put on the doorpost, hence the name Passover. And for 1,400 years, the Jews had been celebrating Passover. And it seemed that every year it got bigger and bigger and more important to the Jewish people. By the day of Jesus, it was mandatory that everybody living within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem come to the Passover, to the temple for the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there would be 2.5 million male adults that would be there in and out of the temple area during the Passover feast. 2.5 million would jam Jerusalem. Josephus also records that over 250,000 lambs would be slain and sacrificed to God during the week of Passover. So much blood would be splattered and spilled on the altar that the blood would flow down the hill from Jerusalem and literally turn the Brook Kidron blood red. 250,000 lambs. Yes, it had gotten bigger and bigger, but so had the corruption gotten broader and broader. Annas, the former high priest who still had the power in the Jewish religion, had devised an immaculate plan for ripping off the people. As he anticipated the huge crowds coming, he thought of several ways to take advantage of them as they came. First, there would be people who would bring animals to sacrifice to God. They'd bring their own animals that they'd raised from the time that they were born all the way to the full adulthood, and they'd bring them to sacrifice them to the altar. And so Annas devised a scheme whereby there'd be an inspection station. And at that inspection station, Annas would inspect the lambs, and he'd pass judgment on whether or not that lamb was worthy to offer to God. Naturally, there had to be a fee charge for those who were inspecting the animals. And then the second part of that was, those animals never passed inspection. And since they brought only one animal to sacrifice to God, and now that animal wasn't fit to offer to God, they had to buy another animal. And so Annas had them pinned up right there in the temple area. And naturally, the price wouldn't be the going rate. It'd be 5 or 6 times higher than the going rate. But the people had no choice. If they brought an animal in from outside the temple area, it never passed inspection. Then there was a third way that Annas was getting them. Every Jew, it was mandatory, had to pay a 1/2 shekel tax to the temple. Well, the coinage of the day was the Roman coins. Oh, but that wouldn't work because, you see, that was the coinage of heathens. And so the people who used the regular coinage of the day would have to come in and exchange their coins for the Jewish coin, the shekel. Yeah, you guessed it. Exchange rate was 50%. That is, you give me a dollar's worth of Roman coins and I'll give you back 50 cents worth of Jewish coins. It was corrupt to the core. And this place that was to be a place of prayer for the people of the nations is suddenly turned into a marketplace. As Jesus watched what was going on, it incensed his holy anger. And he was moved to action. The disciples, as they watched, the Bible says, remembered the scripture that was written in Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I mean, as they saw this, their master began to take action. I'm sure they were as surprised and as shocked by his actions as everyone in the place. But they remembered what the psalmist had said. That wasn't all they remembered. John tells us that after he was raised from the dead, they remembered what he had spoken on this occasion. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. John tells us near the end of the narrative, beginning at verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name." Now keep in mind that we said at the very beginning of our study of John's Gospel, John is very selective in the signs that he records. And here is an instance where he says Jesus was doing a lot of miracles during those days in Jerusalem, but I haven't recorded those. But the people who saw those miracles, John says, trusted in his name. Really, Jesus knew what they were doing. Because the Bible says in verse 24, Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew that was a shallow kind of fellowship. They saw the miraculous things he was doing, and because they were wowed by his power to perform miracles, they jumped on the bandwagon. There was no substance to their faith. There was no real root to their commitment. And because Jesus knew what was in man, he wouldn't entrust himself to them. Oh, the day that Jesus cleaned house in Jerusalem. How he changed the scene that day in the temple. How maybe he needs to change the scene in our lives. He's still the only one who can. Two things come to me out of this passage. First, the dynamic humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know what kind of image you've had of Jesus all of your life. I'm going to tell you what my image was for a long time. I guess I got my picture of Jesus out of the movies and off the art that I've seen through the years. Maybe movie producers like Cecil B. DeMille are the ones who kind of painted my image of Jesus for me. I pictured him as a pale, anemic, limp-wristed looking fella that had long curls flowing down and his hair parted in the middle. My idea of Jesus was that he kind of walked along skipping, you know, along the shores of Galilee and humming religious tunes. And everywhere you look, you find him with a lamb tucked under his arm, you know. And I saw nothing irreverent about that. That was just my image of Jesus. It seemed to me that he was a man who had no fiber and no backbone. He was simply a man of circumstance, just a victim of circumstance who had his life taken from him. And then when I grew into adulthood, someone began to share with me the gospel of Jesus, and I got into the gospels and I started reading about this man Jesus of Nazareth, I found out just how far off base I was. Folks, he was a carpenter. And the carpenters of Jesus' day didn't just walk into your local lumber yard and say, I need two or three 2x4s and 6 or 8 8x10s and that sort of deal. The carpenter in Jesus' day had to go out in the woods and swing an axe and fell the tree by himself and then trim it up and drag it back to town and then do all of the ripping it up manually with crude materials and fashion it into what he wanted it to be. Jesus spent the better part of 30 years swinging an axe. You know what that would do for you? That began to eliminate my vision of him being anemic looking. 30 years he swung an axe and pushed a plane and worked a saw. And bravery and courage, I've never seen the likes of the bravery and the courage that Jesus exhibited. I have never met a man in my lifetime, nor have I ever read about a man in my lifetime that has ever exhibited the courage that Jesus exhibited. Oh, I've read about the battlefield kind of courage, you know, that's given on the spur of the moment where a man doesn't really have enough time to think about what he's doing and he does something heroic, and yes, that is courage and that is bravery, but the kind of courage Jesus exhibited was the kind of courage that could look way off out into the future and see that he was walking to Calvary and knowing that unless he changed his course of life and ministry, he was going to be crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus had seen crucifixion. I mean, he'd walked up and down those streets. He'd seen those guys hanging on those crosses. He knew the agony and the shame that was involved in it, and yet he still kept going to give his life on the tree. I've never known a man with that kind of bravery. A limp-wristed personality. The most dynamic man I've ever read about is Jesus of Nazareth. The things Jesus did, the things Jesus said, I've never met a man who had the courage to do and say what Jesus has done and said. This story in John chapter 2 illustrates to me the dynamic humanity of Jesus better than any place in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. You had a hard time in your lifetime, as I did earlier, trying to relate to the picture of an anemic, weak-looking, limp-wristed personality. You haven't gotten into the Gospels and begun to see the Christ of the New Testament. Because I promise you, any man in this room could relate to him. A man of God, a man of courage, a man of purpose, a man of direction, and a man who was willing to die. The second thing that comes to me from this passage is the cleaning of the temple. If you'll hold your finger right there for a minute and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. There's a thought that just kept haunting me as I studied the last half of the second chapter. Beginning at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See where I'm going? Does Jesus need to do a little bit of cleansing in our temples? You see, folks, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not just some knowledge in your mind. Paul says God, a part of God, is living in you. You didn't come here to worship God. You brought Him with you. God's Holy Spirit is in your life, is in your soul every day if you've given your life to Him. Now the question comes, does He need to kind of clean house in our temple? You know that classic little booklet that was written, My Heart, Christ's Home? He kind of breaks it down, the heart, into several rooms like a house. If you were to imagine your life, your body tonight, is being broken down in several rooms of your house, would Jesus need to do any cleaning there? The family room? Is your family life what it ought to be, or would it make Jesus want to do some cleaning? The library, do the kind of things you put in your mind, the things you read, the things you watch on television, the things you listen to, the magazines you look at? Are those the kind of things that would bring honor and glory to Him, or would He need to do some house cleaning there? The game room. What about your recreational life and the way you spend your time away from work and away from family? Would that honor God? How about the bedroom? Are you free from sexual immorality? Or would the Lord need to do some house cleaning in that area of your life? You see, folks, your body is the temple of God's Spirit. Are you honoring Him by the way you live and by the way you treat your body? Or would He need to do some cleaning? Turn back a page or two to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, Paul uses the plural. He's talking about the church collectively now, not individuals, but collectively, the body of Christ. He says, collectively, as the body of Christ, you are the temple in which God's Spirit lives. Let me ask a question. If He should walk into our fellowship, there be any cleaning that needed to take place? Boy, it pains me to say so, folks, but I believe there's a lot of cleaning He'd do. I'm not so sure He'd be real happy about our traditions that sometimes we bind on ourselves as law, traditions that are pharisaical and legalistic in their approach. I'm not so sure He'd be happy about that. I'm not so sure that He'd be so pleased with our decisions sometime that we make because we're afraid of what the other brethren might say about us or think about us. I'm not so sure He'd be so happy about our comfortable middle-class religion as we have totally neglected the inner cities and the downcast and the outcast of our society, and we've just let them grope around in darkness, and they're hurting, and they're bleeding, and they're wanting somebody to love them. I'm not so sure He'd be so happy about our retreats to our beautiful buildings where we pat each other on the back and we say, boy, you dress nice today, while the masses of humanity are groping around in Satan's kingdom. I'm not so sure He'd be pleased about that. I'm not so sure He'd be so happy about our continued attempts to maintain our identity as, quote, Church of Christ, unquote, rather than trying to uplift Him and maintain His identity as His church. I'm not so sure He'd be so happy with our lackadaisical, laid-back, nonchalant attitude that we come to worship with. No excitement, No anticipation, no real celebration, no real exalting God as the Lord of the earth. I'm not so sure he'd be so excited about our lack of evangelism and our attitude that says, I'm saved, let every man fend for himself. I'm not so sure that he'd be real thrilled with the miserly way that some of us give. The miserly way we withhold our possessions that he has given to us. I'm persuaded that the Lord needs to do some house cleaning. I'm not so sure he'd be happy with our approach to things a lot of times. I'm not so sure he'd be happy with our judgmental approach to life that cuts fellowship ties and communication ties with so many people. I'm persuaded that the Lord would do some house cleaning. The question comes, what do we do about that? Is this just another service where we come and we sing a few songs and we have a scripture reading and a prayer and we listen to some guy rant and rave for 20 or 30 minutes? Is this just another service? Do we determine tonight we're just going to not rock the boat, not cause any waves? Or do we make the decision tonight to let him do some house cleaning and be his people individually and collectively? I want us to bow together in a moment for prayer. Before I do, borrow that songbook. We sang a song earlier tonight, the lyrics of which go like this in the chorus. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2. Because of the nature of the vast material that is available in the second chapter, we're only going to be looking at the first part this morning, and tonight we'll look at the second half of the second chapter. I am continually intrigued by the way God chose to reveal the Savior. You know, in our day, when a big news story breaks, there's always a big news conference and the media is there. And men of the press are there taking notes and the television cameras are there and ABC and NBC and CBS are there. The big announcement is made and the news breaks and within minutes it's gone around the world. It would seem to me that if you were going to reveal the Savior of the world, that maybe you'd take that kind of approach. Maybe you'd go to some great, big, booming metropolis where there'd be a lot of people. And that there'd be a lot of people, especially of power and position. And that you would perform an act through him so great and so magnificent that all the people by acclamation would say, this is truly